Our Bible reading is continuing in James, tonight James chapter 5. James chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient, then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the Father waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned.
Good afternoon. I confess I don't always smile when I come to church on a Sunday afternoon, but for some reason this evening, I don't know, just being together with you all is making me smile. So hopefully that's still the case for all of us at the end of this talk. But today we come to this last chapter of James. And the second last talk in our series on James. Tim will be back next week, I think, and finishing us off at the end of chapter 5. But a really quick reminder, I guess, as we kick off of the context, what's going on here, who was James? James was the brother of Jesus. And when Jesus died and rose again, ascended to the Father, he became, I guess, one of the key leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And this letter is written to what's referred to as the 12 tribes. So we're talking about Jews who became followers of Jesus, who were living outside of Jerusalem, right, in the surrounding areas around Jerusalem. And I have to say, I really like James. Not just... I wasn't talking about you, James. I saw you smile there. But anyway, I'm talking about the guy who wrote the book, but I love you too. But I think I really would have liked the man, not just the book, but the man. Why? Because I guess he's a practical guy. I like that he clearly believes, as you read what he says, that what Jesus taught him really should make a difference in his life. And really should make a difference in the world in which he lives and the people around him as well. If you notice, the book is like literally littered with like wisdom bombs. It's like little mic drop moments right throughout. It's another reason I love the book. You're referred in your prayer, Kate, and every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of heavenly lights who does not change like shifting shadows. Chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers and sisters? Someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, like that makes sense, doesn't it? What good is it? It's wisdom. Last week, chapter 4, thanks, Paul, for unpacking that for us. But this beautiful verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. That's wisdom for life. And there's plenty more. But the other reason I really like the book, and again, something Paul mentioned last week, is this concept of integrity. And that's a concept that's been really important in my own faith story. Back in the early 2000s, I was doing some study, some theological study over in Vancouver in Canada. and was very privileged to be invited to be part of a mentoring group with a guy called Leighton Ford. Now, probably not many of you would know who Leighton Ford was, but Leighton Ford was Billy Graham's brother-in-law. He was his sort of right-hand man back in the day and helped him with his evangelistic ministry. And Leighton used to call these 10 people every year together from different places across North America who were studying theology. And the first session that we had with him in the first year that I was studying, he spoke to us about this concept of integrity. And for the first time, it came alive for me. I'd always, I guess, thought up until that point that integrity was referred to this kind of sense of noble character. We were talking about this, Lulu, weren't we, the other night? We're talking about this idea that, well, what do we think integrity is? It's sort of, we think, oh, a good person, trustworthy. But integrity comes from the same root word as integrate or integral, right? It's this notion that actually all the parts of something can make sense as a whole. And so when you apply the concept of integrity to the question of faith, it means that the parts of our lives make sense with the foundational story or faith that we have that drives us. It's a concept that I want to revisit today because it's actually a consistent message throughout Scripture that a life that is aligned with God's design and God's intention is a life that leads to blessing. And a blessed life is not primarily about wealth or happiness, it may include those things, but about a life lived as God intended it to be lived, a connected life, a congruous life, a life that feels like it makes sense. It means something. So I'll come back to that idea later. And then connected to that, another thing I love is this core idea in James that if we want to have integrity as people who claim to follow Jesus, then it is absolutely essential that we are set free from a self-oriented life. Ultimately, if we are living to please ourselves and satisfy our own selfish desires, there is no way that we can step into this life that Jesus and then James is inviting us into. What does that mean? Well, can I put it another way? I think that if I don't, and if you don't believe that this way of life is good and valuable for both you and for the world around you, even though it may be hard at times, if you do not think it's good, then it is going to be very, very challenging for you to live this way. It's going to be very hard to align all of the parts of your life with something if you don't fundamentally believe that it's good and valuable for you and the world around you. So, I love James because James loved Jesus. James loved the teachings and the ways of Jesus, and he wanted to encourage and he wanted to challenge and he wanted to invite those who read his letter, which today is us, into that same story. So as we come to look at James 5 and we focus our attention again on a couple of key issues that he wants to raise about the way that we live in the world, can we keep that context and particularly that question, do we believe that this way of life is good for us, at the forefront of our minds? So James chapter 5, verse 1, picks up this idea. We're going to go. All right. Picks up this idea of what something that has been a key focus for him throughout the book. And it's the challenge of wealth and the pursuit of wealth. So verse 1, significant words. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. It's interesting to actually analyse what's going on here because remember I said that the whole book of James is written to these Jews who are followers of Jesus now who are scattered around the regions around Jerusalem. But this section, these first verses of James chapter 5, don't seem to be directly addressing those people, his primary audience. Rather, they seem to be primarily highlighting the fate of a different group of people, a group of rich people who are oppressing and exploiting others and quite likely the Jews who James is writing to. So he's sort of taken an aside from his primary audience and he's addressing some other people here. We know from history of this period that there were a growing number of wealthy landowners starting to kind of buy up all the land around Jerusalem. And they were exploiting workers for their own personal gain. See, they didn't have the same checks and balances, sort of fair work legislation that we have in our day and age. They had power to exploit people, and with that power, they were exploiting people. And it seems that the readers of James's letter may have included some rich people, but more likely was made up of quite poor Jews who were likely the ones who were being exploited by these rich landowners. So if you take that into account, then this group of verses actually acts as both a warning to these wealthy landowners, but it also acts as a comfort to his primary readers that these wealthy people who hoard their wealth rather than using it to serve God and others will receive justice when Jesus returns. So let's take a little bit of a closer look. It starts in verse 2, and here James points out first the transitory nature of wealth and material possessions. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. And this passage follows straight on from the end of chapter 4, and particularly in verse 14 of chapter 4, where it says, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." So friends, this is a reminder that in the grand scope of the story of God, which spans from before the world even existed through to the eternal that we can't even comprehend, that encompasses all of our lives and all that have gone before us and all that will go after us, that encompasses the whole of not just our communities and our nation and our world, but the whole of the universe, that in light of that grand story, our focus and our worry and our constant chasing after material possessions and our constant comparison with our friends or neighbours and our constant desire to have more than those friends or neighbours really, really is futile and insignificant. But notice in verse 3, James is saying more than that. There's some really strong language here. Verse 3, "Your gold and silver are corroded." So they're wasting away. "But their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire, because you've hoarded your wealth in the last days." So not only will the wealth waste away, but it also has the potential then to testify against you, the one who possesses the wealth, and to eat away at you. So it's not just making the point that wealth is fleeting and of no eternal value. We know that to be true. It's saying that wealth and the pursuit of wealth for selfish gain, if it gets hold of you in a particular way, and if it gets misused or abused, is harmful to you and will result in your judgment. It's like a poison. It's a corrosive force that spreads into your life and into your being. And what's the characteristic of a person for whom wealth has become corrosive in this way? Well, it's people who are using their power to exploit those over whom they have power. And they're doing that in order that they might gain more wealth for themselves. "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are now crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." And friends, the implication is that God sees and God hears and God knows. And if you are suffering at the hands of some people who may be exploiting you, then God will do something about it. Have no doubt. Let me take you back then to a key idea in James chapter 1 and verse 15. There it says, "Then after desire has conceived, desire gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death." This is progression in what James observes of kind of humanity and human beings, where desires in and of themselves are not bad things. They may be good, but desires, if they are misdirected to be self-serving rather than God-serving, I know this in my own life. I imagine you've experienced it in your own life as well. If your desires are misdirected, then they lead us into sin. And if that sin is not redeemed by God's grace, then ultimately that corrodes us and leads us to death. So there's a really strong warning here that if we choose to chase after wealth, if it replaces God as the primary point of desire in our lives, if it becomes the thing that we think about day in, day out, if it becomes the thing that we chase after, if it becomes the thing that becomes the primary reference point for the decisions that you make in life, then sin will be birthed in us. And so James, as he comes in to land his letter, is wanting to reinforce his own teachings and the consistent testimony actually throughout the rest of Scripture, including the Old Testament, through the prophets, even to the teachings of Jesus himself. And having noted the fate of the wealthy, James now shifts his attention back to his primary audience, and he wants to say, if you are suffering at the hands of people, or if you are envious of the riches of others, do not be fooled into thinking that wealth or riches are the answer to your trials. Just don't do it. Don't turn there, he wants to say. In a world that worships more, that desire for more, again, it has the power and the potential to grab hold of your life, to grab hold of our lives, to lead us away from God, who is truly the source of life. So rather, in your trials, when you look with envy at what others may have and the way that they seem to benefit from their greed, this call is to focus again on God the Father, to draw nearer, because his ways, we believe, do we not, that his ways will lead us in a way that brings true life. He will sustain you not only for today, but for eternity. So, having turned his attention fully back to his primary audience now, his core message is really clear then in verse 7. Be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. He wants to assure them that Jesus will return, that those who are unrighteous will face their judgment, but those who persevere in faith through these trials will receive their reward. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. Will you too be patient? Stand firm. The Lord's coming is near. I think this is a really beautiful picture of how we should approach our lives following Jesus. Think of the farmer. Hipster farmer. You like that? I'd like to be this cool if I was a farmer. The farmer prepares the land. The farmer plants the seed. The farmer nurtures the soil. The farmer goes to pains to protect his crops from the wild animals, from the pests. And then when the farmer has done all that work, the farmer waits for the Lord to send the rains and to bear the fruit. It's active, friends. It's active. We participate, we trust in the promises of God, we actively pursue what we need to do to continue to keep God and God's purposes at the center of our life, and then we patiently wait and we trust that God will turn up and bear fruit. Be patient, stand firm. Well, we go down the south coast every year to the beach for a couple of weeks. Confession, AI images. I said, give me a hipster farmer tending to his crops. And then I said, give me an image of a similar vibe of a person at the beach standing in amongst the waves. And this is what I got. I don't know what kind of hipster farmer doesn't take off his clothes, take off his shirt before he jumps, and he's kind of, what are they? Suspenders. Anyway. There you go. Anyway, a couple of years ago, we were down at the beach, South Coast, and I had this quite profound experience where I'd recently been talking about a similar passage to this passage that talked about kind of staying and remaining, and I was standing in the water at about chest height. So if you could imagine that you're at your favourite beach, it doesn't work if it's a lake, so don't go to a lake. You have to go to a beach that has some waves. Imagine you've waded in chest high. And now imagine you're trying to stay in the one place. It's not actually that easy to do, is it? Like, as the waves hit you, as the currents maybe push from left to right, as a rip comes and off the shore and pushes you back out, trying to stay in the one place is a difficult thing to do. Sometimes it's easy in between the waves, but most of the time it requires effort. It actually takes determination. It takes perseverance if you want to do it for a long time. And the goal of it all is just to remain, to dig your toes deep into the sand and stay in the one place. It's not to move on to something better or to something more. The call here is just to stand with Jesus in the one place, because that is the place where you receive grace upon grace. Stand firm. Be patient. And how do we stand firm? Well, if we look again at verse 8, a more literal translation of verse 8 is this. Instead of be patient, stand firm, the coming of the Lord is near. More literally, it says be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So the way that we persevere and we remain rooted in Jesus and his ways is by establishing our hearts. And for biblical authors, the heart was kind of the control room of the human being, right? Had to do with the things that we desire, the things that we love, the things that we long for in our lives, the things that we want. So to establish your heart is to ensure that at the deepest level, at the core of what you desire, if I was to really dig deep into who you are and what it is that drives you in this world, that I would find Jesus. I'll come back to that later. But to finish this section, James points us to the example of the prophets, who were people who persevered in the midst of suffering, and particularly to the story of Job. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance, and you've seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Job, if you're not familiar with his story, an Old Testament story, a really wealthy guy who was faithful to God, and yet he was accused by some of not having integrity, of only following God faithfully because of the wealth that God had blessed him with. And so in response to that challenge, God allows Satan to test Job by taking away all his wealth, taking away all that was dear to him, and Job experiences significant suffering, suffering that many of us can't even imagine. And Job complains and sometimes struggles. He questions. He even at times defies God. But the point is that in the face of this suffering, Job perseveres. He holds true to his faith. And in the end, he humbly accepts he can't fully understand God's ways. He probably never will. But he stands firm. He establishes his heart. And that flame of faith that burned so bright in him at the beginning of that story, even though in the midst of his hardships was maybe reduced even to a flicker, it never went out. It never went out. And ultimately God restores Job. Job receives blessing upon blessing in the midst of his suffering. And the promise that James is wanting to make to his readers and to us is that those who persevere will experience the same blessing. It's the consistent promise we find throughout the Bible. It was found at the beginning of the book of James in chapter 1. We find it in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. We find it in the famous passage in Romans chapter 5. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. We find it in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. It's everywhere. And we've circled back now to this notion of blessing. In Job's case, that blessing actually did include a large measure of restoring his material prosperity, but that isn't always the case as we look at the testimony of Scripture. And I want to say the blessing of God is so much more than that. One commentator I was looking at put it like this: blessing is the unalterable approval and reward of God. The unalterable approval and reward of God. And as I said earlier, it's super clear through the testimony of the Old Testament, through into the Beatitudes, where God, Jesus talks over and over again about what blessing looks like. It is super clear that the biblical conception of blessing is this experience of what it is to live a life that is aligned with the Creator and a life lived as the Creator intended it to be lived. You will receive blessing and experience blessing when you live that way, when you are faithful. So friends, what God ultimately wants from us is not simply a way of thinking or a set of beliefs as if he's satisfied that we just say we think he's true. What God wants from us is all of you, a whole life, every moment, every action, every step devoted to him. A whole way of being in the world that's shaped by this relationship of perfect love through Jesus with God the Father, empowered by the Spirit. Because our actions, James wants to say over and over again, show our faith to be true and show our faith to be real and show our faith to be full. They demonstrate that our faith is alive because we've entrusted our life into Jesus and his ways. So as I wrap up, I just want to come back to this question then. I think it's a big one of how can we live this way? It's a challenging one. It's a big call. It's maybe compelling to some of you, I'm not sure. But how do we actually live this way is a challenging question. Let me just say three things, two of them really quickly. Part of the answer is covered in the final verses of the book. And so I look forward to Tim unpacking that for us next week. But it focuses on how we share one another's burdens. Effectively says that if we're going to live this way, we're going to need one another. Can't do it on our own. While we patiently wait for the Lord's return, we pray together, we worship together, we confess together, we forgive one another. It's a picture of a really rich life together. We need one another. The second thing, certainly for James, and I've mentioned this already tonight, another part of the antidote to getting wrapped up, certainly in the pursuit of wealth and all the sin that's entangled with that, is to take an eternal perspective, to pull ourselves out of the moments and the things that just kind of consume us day by day and day by day and the messages that consume us, and to see each day in the context of the promise of eternal God. But then let me kind of come back and conclude by returning to this idea of establishing our hearts. Because as I said at the beginning, I think in order to constantly choose Jesus and his ways, we first need to be utterly convinced that that Jesus and his ways are beautiful and good. So I want to ask the question, what do you want? Really, if you asked yourself that question, is the evidence of your life give us the answer to that question? What do you want? Are you compelled by Jesus and the way of life that he leads us into? Do you believe and want a life of self-sacrifice, but the freedom and the grace that you receive from God to be able to live that way? Or do you find a different story more compelling? But while we need to heed that warning, I'd want to say, don't go home today. I think you said something similar to this, Paul. Don't go home today simply feeling guilty. I would hope that you go away today as I have been both challenged and inspired by this guy, James. It's a guy that actually lived with Jesus. You had to listen to the teachings of his brother. I mean, I don't know how many of us would sit there and listen to the teachings of our brother and think that that's compelling, but this guy clearly did. He saw him die, rise to new life, go to be the Father, and he was utterly convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and that it was worth devoting his life to following his brother into eternity. He loved Jesus and he loved the way of Jesus. So establish your hearts. Allow Jesus by his Spirit to captivate you again. Perhaps in a practical sense, that means returning to your first love. Do you remember a moment in your journey of faith with Jesus when God's grace was really real and near to you? Maybe you were standing in awe of God. Maybe you were desperately thankful for his grace. Do you remember the wonder that you had at that time? If you do, then stay there. Don't try and go somewhere else. Just stay there and dig deeper. Get your toes into the sand. Persevere. Don't move. And receive and experience God's grace to lead you, hopefully, into what you will experience is a deeper and a richer and a more meaningful life, a blessed life, a life as God intended you to live it. Amen.
Glad I didn't trip and fall. Thanks, JV. James has been super challenging, I think.